I'm picking up on part 49 of the Wisdom of Solomon. Glory to God. And I'm just going to pick up where we left off on verse 10 last week. I'm going to pick up right there. Proverbs 14:10. It says, and this is 10 and 11. And this scripture seemingly, those two scriptures seem like they're not really relevant to each other. But you're going to see in the next set of verses that for some reason Solomon ties them together. And I didn't quite get it, but it'll still bless us to understand them anyway. Verse 10 says, the heart knows its own bitterness. This is interesting. The heart knows its own bitterness. Now, the word knows there is the word yada in the Hebrew. And it means to know, properly to ascertain by seeing. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as to recognize, to admit, to acknowledge. And I like that. I like that definition. In some ways, yada is really more effectively used to say no in the sense of to understand by seeing, to experience it a little bit. Whereas with Brown Drivers Briggs definition, it helps us also. It that whole concept of recognizing and maybe admitting and acknowledging. But the heart knows, it acknowledges, it recognizes its own bitterness. And in that sense, it can know. Now, this is something that we want to root out. Because, you know, the root of bitterness can grow up and cause us all to be defiled. But only in your heart, you know in your heart where that bitterness is. Now, the word bitterness here is the word mora. And Strong's just defines it as trouble, knows its own trouble. But Brown Drivers Briggs really pushes that word, that definition to bitterness. You know, that it means bitterness. Mora means bitterness. And when I looked up bitterness, some of the things that really hit me about bitterness, you know, some words that describe or that reflect that bitterness is the word regrets, disappointments, resentments. So the heart knows its own regrets. It knows its own disappointments. And it knows its own resentments. So in the sense of looking at that and dealing with it on our part, if you're carrying any of those things, you know it. You know it in the heart that you know if you're carrying any regrets. You know if you're carrying disappointments. You know if you're carrying resentments. And honestly, if you want to live a quality of life, a quality of spiritual life, you know, you need to dig in and deal with those things. Now, you know, I've heard a lot of people talk about regrets, saying, you know, I don't have any regrets. And they say that almost arrogantly, in the sense that they've never done anything in their life that they've regretted doing. And you know, I think it's their way of deceiving themselves into thinking that they could just say, I don't regret anything I did. But I think it's something that regrets can be good in the sense of it opens us up to understanding some things that we did wrong, that we did that was either hurtful or harmful to somebody else, and maybe even hurtful and harmful to ourselves, you know, to us, to our personal being, you know, and to our own lives. There's been some areas in my life where I've regretted following a certain direction. I did. I mean, I regret. There's some. I'm not going to say what they are because, you know, some of them would point at other people because I listened to somebody when I shouldn't have, and I followed that direction. And when I followed it later on, I regretted doing that. And there was this, you know. And I'm going to talk about that more in a little while. I think I'll get into it. But I want you to understand that there is a need for us to look into ourselves. And if we want to live a quality of life, we need to deal with some of these things. If you have regrets, you know, you need to deal with those. And you need to, in a sense, you know, if it's something you did to hurt somebody else, you may have to, you know, repent of it. You may have to confess it out to the Lord. And you may have to go and apologize to the people or do some kind of recompense, you know, where you know, if you took something you shouldn't have, give it back to them, you know, or pay them for it or whatever. I mean, there are some things that we can do, but We don't want to live with regrets. And your heart knows, you know, whether you have regrets or not. And I really believe that the bitterness of heart that we have stems out of any of those three areas. You know, the whole thing of regret, the whole thing of disappointments. I mean, if something, you know, we carry disappointment around with us, you know, because, you know, the hope deferred makes the heart sick. And that whole thing of disappointment can cause, you know, when something doesn't go the way you think it's supposed to go or you thought it was going to go, it can cause a disappointment inside of you that can make your heart sick. And so you can carry that sickness of heart in you through those resentments, through those regrets, through those disappointments. And those things can cause you damage, not just in your life, in your internal spiritual life, but in your soul and even in your body. You know, I mean, I think that one of the sources of cancer is bitterness. And, you know, I mean, it's when you got a sick soul, you're going to have a sick body. And people that have been real bitter about things, I mean, I've seen two things that really mark, you know, what happens to those people is either one, they get severe arthritis to where they can't even hardly walk anymore because that bitterness dries their bones up. Or they get cancer, you know, and certainly there's other things that cause cancer as well. And it doesn't necessarily come out of just these things. But I want you to understand that there is always that effect in your body when you carry these things. So the heart knows its own bitterness. I mean, you're in your heart, you know, if you're carrying around regrets and disappointments and resentments that's about other people. If you're carrying resentment towards other people in you, that can really harm you, you know. And obviously, it can cause harm to that other person if you talk evil about them, you know. And so we've been commanded to forgive, and so the only way out of resentments is to forgive and let it go, for your sake more than for the other person's sake. It's for your sake. Because that resentment may come out of something that was legitimately wrong that was done to you, okay? And so there's no arguing of that. But for your sake, there's a need to forgive. There's a need to let that go. And when it comes to disappointments, I really think that, you know, disappointment could be that, you know, somebody disappoints you. But many times disappointment comes out of you not getting something that you thought you deserved. Or you thought that you were going to get, or that, you know, in that sense, or you failed in an area that you really didn't think you were going to fail in. And that disappointment, if you let that disappointment live on the inside of you, it can cause you harm. It can cause you damage. And so your heart knows whether you carry those things. And so I'd recommend that you dig it out if you know that there's something there. And you know, we can be very deluding to ourselves, self-deceiving, and saying, oh no, I'm not bitter. Oh no, I'm not disappointed. I'm not regretful, you know, but you know if you are. And so the key here is have some honesty with yourself. Be honest with yourself, all right? And God will help you through that. He'll help you overcome that bitterness in your heart, okay? All right, so that's one there out of verse 10. The second thing that comes out of verse 10 is it says that a heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. And the word stranger there means just anybody that's not you. It could be somebody that you don't know or somebody that you do know. But a stranger does not share its joy. So whatever joy you carry in your heart, you need to understand that that's yours. And not everybody's going to share its joy. And that joy is the joy that you carry in your heart. And when something gives you joy, you need to be careful about expecting that other, you know, thinking that other people are going to share that joy with you, because they may not, you know. And the word share there is an interesting word. It's the word Arab, and it means to have fellowship with or share. You know, a stranger does not have fellowship with your joy, with the joy of your heart. Now, this is definitely talking about a stranger, somebody that's close to you, that knows you, that's more of a friend. They may share that joy, the joy of your heart with you. But when you're around strangers, you need to understand that the things that cause joy that you carry around inside of you, they're not gonna fellowship around that. They don't know you. They're not really part of you in that sense. And so really be careful about trying to share the joy of your heart with others, because strangers don't know the joy that you carry. In some cases, it may cause them to be resentful of you. It might cause them to be envious or jealous of you, jealous of that joy that you have. And so you need to really understand the good things that are inside of you. You know, really guard those so that they're not spit on, that it's not you casting your pearls before swine. All right. So the heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. So the state of your heart, both the bad and the good, God's covering here. And he's letting you know that people that don't know you, people that are not close to you, people that are not, you know, not connected to you, because you could be in a family and not be connected with those people, with your family. But you could have friends that are closer than a brother, you know, or a sister. And so those that you are close to and can fellowship with, they can share that joy. They can fellowship with that joy that you carry in your heart, all right? But people that you don't know that are more acquaintances, you got to be careful, you know, lest that it turns in a bad way towards you. They either mock it, or they just don't respond, and it causes you frustration, or it causes you to be discouraged because, you know, they don't get it. I remember when I was younger in the Lord, I'd get a revelation, you know, about something, and I'd be all excited and fired up, you know, and I'd go to share it with somebody, and they would just kind of look at me dumbfounded and like, you know, okay, I don't know if I get that, or, you know, and I've certainly done it to others, you know. And it's just, the whole point is that sometimes what God gives you, it's really for you. You know, it's not for you to go out and spread it out to other people. Not everything you get from God is meant to be shared with other people, because they may not get it. And they may not get your joy, or whatever causes you joy as well. There's been times, plenty of times, that I've shared things that caused me tremendous joy. And for people, they just took it for granted. They just thought, well, that's just normal. But for me, it was special. You know, it was a special thing between God and I. Okay, so I'm a little bit slower in just, you know, sharing it with people that I don't know, or just laying it out there for everybody. Because, you know, unless I'm using something in a teaching format, it's not something that always works. Amen. It's not always helpful to you, let alone to others. Amen. Verse 11, the house of the wicked will be overthrown, but the tent of the upright will flourish. All right, the house of the wicked will be overthrown. Literally, the word overthrown there means to be destroyed or be devastated, to become desolate. And of course, this is always for the wicked, is always that word rasha, which means morally wrong or an actively bad person. All right, so the house of the morally wrong, even their family, to the point of their family of the wicked, you know, they'll come to desolation or destruction. And that's a stiff warning to them. But for us, and this is something that God gives us to encourage us to walk this way, but the tent of the upright will flourish. And you'll notice in the house of the wicked, he uses the word house, which is an established, you know, it's a building that's been built. You know, and no matter how much they think they have in that, it's going to be overthrown. It's going to be left devastated. It's going to be, you know, desolate or destroyed on some level. All right. But then it goes on to say, but the tent, and that word tent, literally, Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as just a tent, but it could also be a nomad's tent, thus symbolic of wilderness life and transience. So it's the tent, you know, you may not own that house, you may not have that house, but God says that even your tent, you know, the tent of the upright will flourish. The tent of the upright will flourish. And the word flourish there means to break forth as a bud, to bloom, to spread. And then figuratively, it means to flourish, you know, to flourish. You know, so that's where that's how it's being used here in the New King James, is the tent of the upright will flourish. In other words, it's going to spread. It's going to spread forth. It's going to bloom. It's going to grow. It's going to flourish and become green and very. I don't know what the word would be for that, but I think you guys get the point. Amen. But the word upright here is the word yashar. And again, you know, we see that word all throughout the book of Proverbs. It means, Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as straight, upright, correct, right, straightforward, and just. Okay? And so, you know, that's the way you want to look at the upright here, is that a person who's upright, they're a straight person. They're not bent on any level. They're upright. They do things rightly. They're correct. They're straightforward. You know, there's no deception or attempting to defraud or anything like that going on with them. And they are just, which means they're fair. They're fair about things. And so when you take on those characteristics, those character traits, and you determine to live them and embody them, you know, it guarantees, God's promise here is that when you do that, it doesn't matter whether you own a house or whether you live in a tent, you're going to flourish. And he says specifically, the tent of the upright will flourish, which means that your physical world will flourish. Things around you will flourish, no matter whether or not, you know, they're the best or not the best, or whether or not God's just going to cause you in your living situation to flourish. That's the way I would look at it. He's going to cause you, whatever your living situation is, he's going to cause it to flourish. Isn't that an awesome thing? And so the encouragement here is to move away from being morally wrong, because the consequences that come to that kind of a person, to move more towards being upright and straight, you know, be a straight arrow, somebody that's, you know, that's going to be, that has integrity, somebody that's straightforward and fair and upright, and they're correct in the way they're behaving. And then, and that's guaranteeing that you're going to flourish in this life. Now I'm going to continue on, because I want to tie something back up to the verse 14 here. There is a way that seems right. I love this, man. Wait a minute. Maybe I'm looking at the wrong verses. Oh, well, I'm just going to go for it. And if it works back the way I thought it was going to, it will. Chapter 14, verse 12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. All right. Now, this seems obvious, but it's really not obvious. I want to dig into this. And I want you to try and get a hold of what God showed me here out of this. Because I meditate on these scriptures, and I keep coming back to them, and I keep meditating on them a little bit more. And as I do that, I start seeing things, you know, more rooms to them, more levels to them. All right. In verse 12, it says, there is a way that seems right to man. Okay, let's talk about that. The word way there is a word derech. Now, for us today, you know, when you say that's the way you should go, you know, that's the way. The way implies the direction. That should be the plan of action or the direction you should go. In the Hebrew, the word way there is the word derech, and it definitely carries the meaning as the direction of something, because the literal meaning of the word is a road as trodden. In other words, it's established road. It's one that people go down a lot. All right. There's a way, and that word is a road. But it also, Strong's adds to that figuratively, that whole road, and you know, you can see this play in English as well. In English, the way, it's like if you say to somebody, that's not the way to do that. You know, that's not the way to behave. That's not the way to go. That's not the way to get what you want. That's not the way to achieve things. All right? The word way begins to take on a broader meaning rather than some just direction. I mean, it always implies that direction. But in the case of the Hebrew, it carries with it a mode of action. And that actually plays straight across into the English concept of that word way as well. And when we tend to use that word way, most of the time when we talk about the way to do things, All right? It's this nebulous concept of a way. That's not the way to do it. And nobody really needs in this sense, because we're so familiar with the usage of the word way that, and I'm not talking about the word way in Spanish, okay? I'm talking about the word way in English, all right? But the way, you know, that word way is such a commonly used phrase or part of a phrase or part of phrases that everybody seems to intuitively understand what it means. But I don't think we always think in terms of what it, how it applies, how that word applies in the sense of what it involves, all right? So when I say that it's not the way to do things, that's not the way to do that, I'm saying that's not the mode of action you should be using. That's not the steps you should be following to get that done. You know, it's like, you know, when I used to be in the trades, you know, and in the trades, you know, like I was a glazer by trade. And, you know, when you learned, you had to learn how to cut glass. And, you know, cutting glass is really a technique. It's not something that you walk in with a knife, you cut the glass, and it just, you know, it cuts off. It doesn't work like that. What you have to do with glass is you actually set up your ruler on the marks that you want to cut, and then you use a glass cutter, which all it really does is score the glass. Okay? And there's the, you know, if you put too much pressure on that glass cutter, and you put too much pressure on the score, that cutter will go deeper into the glass, and when it does, it'll create heat that as it's going down the line, that heat will cause that glass to heal. We call it healing. And it'll pop, and it'll pop all these little tiny, just little small pieces of glass all over the place. And that's a sign that glass is healed. So when you go to peel it, what you have to do is you peel it. You have to bend it down and peel it. And when you peel it, it won't peel right. It'll run off. Sometimes it'll run into the full sheet. Sometimes it'll just run off. And you're trying to peel it, and it just won't work right. It could actually just tear the glass up. And so what you have to do is you have to do a new score, but that next score, you got to do it a lot lighter. But if you do it too light, it won't score. You may not get all the glass scored, and then it'll run off. So there's this technique involved. And so when I first started cutting glass, you know, they told me what to do. I did it. And then the guy goes, no, that's not the way to do that. Let me show you how to do that. And so in that concept, his concept of way was that's not how you carry out that action or how you do that action. And it took a while for me to learn how to do it really effectively. And I had to practice on junk glass until I learned how to do it right. But it was a technique. And once you learn the technique, you became very good at it. And it was an awesome thing. You know, I could run a piece of glass that was 10 feet long and maybe 2 inches like this here. And I could run the edge right all the way off down 10 feet worth. And it just was nothing to do that. When I first started, I couldn't do that because I had to get the score perfect and I had to get the peel perfect. You know, it was all technique, but I learned how to do it. And so it was a very powerful thing. Now, you're the end, you know, there's that way which seems right to a man. That way is a course of action or a mode of action or a course of action. You can say a course of action or a mode of action, but it is also a course of life. So that word way goes from a very minor thing to, you know, a specific step that you're doing that you may be doing wrong that you need to fix. And then it can go all the way up to how you conduct your life, how you behave, how you act, you know, what you're doing. All right. And there's a way which seems right. Now, I really think that 99% of us right now in this Bible study, we think that the way we're living our lives is the right way. And of course, you know, we mess up and do things wrong, and we know when we do it wrong. But for the most part, we tend to think that our way is the right way of doing things. And that's where we are in trouble, is because the whole concept of that way, it seems right. And look at what the word is for seems right. It's the verb yashar. There's a way that seems right. Now, we just looked at that word yashar, and it's talking about an upright. There's a way that seems upright to a man. That seems right to a man. And that's the problem a lot of times, is that we go based on what seems right. This looks like the way to do this. This looks like the way to go. But this scripture challenges us on that. And if we would think with that scripture when it comes to the things that we're doing in life, and especially anything new that we're going to establish, or looking at our lives the way we're living them right now, the way I'm living my life seems right, but is it right? Is it straight? Is it correct? Is it upright? Is it straightforward? Is it correct? And I like that word correct a lot here. Is it right? Is it correct? Is it going the direction that I should be going, or is it taking me to another end result? And so this scripture becomes a challenge to us. It becomes a challenge to us. Or is the way that you're planning to do this, or is the way you've been doing this, is it right? Is it truly right? It's a question. It's a challenge to us. There's a way that seems right to a man, that seems correct or right or just or straightforward to a man. But its end is the way of death. Its end. And that word end there is actually the word akarith. And it means the last or the end, which the end of it, you know, it comes to the very last thing. The last result of this thing, you know, could be the way of death. And of course, the way there is that same derrick, same road. It could be the way to death. And of course, death here, you know, is the word maveth in the Hebrew. And it means death, dying, realm of the dead, or state of death. And I know that Solomon uses some extremes in his concept, but anything that's not really truly right, that we think seems right, the end result of it's going to be death. It's going to be dying. But I like the concept of the realm of the dead and the state of death. I like those too, because you'll find yourself in a place where your life just seems dead. You'll feel like you're in a state of death. What is going on here? And it's because we've been walking, or you've been walking. I'm saying you, since I started saying you, I'm going to finish with you. But it applies to all of us, myself included. Because you thought the way you were going was right. And you've ended up into this place. And now you see that it, you know. And what's so funny is that because everything seems right, we don't know how we get there. We don't know how we got there. And that's the problem. That's the delusion that is destructive for us, that we have to watch out for, is that there's a way that seems right. There's a way that seems right. There's a way in our, there's a process and a pattern of life in our society today that seems right, and it's not. Even Christians are falling for it. It's not. And it ends up in this, it's going to end up in this state of death, this place of death for us. Where we're just, our lives are, and I'm not talking about dying and going to hell. I'm talking about ending up in a place in life where it's like, how did I get here? Why am I here? But it's because we've been following that mode of life, that mode of action, or that course of life that seemed right to us, that was seemed correct to us. And it put us in that place, in the way of death. It put us on the road to that death. Now, let me back up again to that word end, because this is something I want you to get. The word end there, I already said it, the last or the end. But it carries that significance of future, the future. The future is the way of death. In other words, this is not something, you know, when we're walking on a way that seems right to us, but it truly is a way to death or into that state of death, it seems right, And we're not necessarily going to experience the consequence of it right away. We may not even experience the consequence of it until sometime in the future. And what's even worse, and I want to bring this up, is that word end also carries the concept of posterity, which means our generations going forward. We can set ourselves, not just ourselves, but we can set our families, we can set the lives of our children, we can set the lives of people around us on a pathway, on a road that's going to lead them to the state of death, where their lives are just going nowhere. And I'm going to tell you something. You can make all kinds of money. You can be rich and you can be dead and know it. There's no joy in what you're doing. There's no life in what you're doing. See, that's what it means to be in that state of death. There's no life in what you're doing. There's no joy. There's no peace. There's no love. I mean, everything just kind of dissipates. It's just in this dissipated state. And that's something that can just not just happen to you in a short term. It could happen to you in your future. You end up there. And then your children, your descendants can end up there. And so that's the problem, is that when you end up there, how did I get here? Now, I've done that before. I've ended up in places and I go, man, Lord, how did I end up here? And it's because I went on a path that seemed right to me, but it wasn't the right path. And because I went on that path and it wasn't the right path, it led me into that place of, how did I end up here? Things are falling apart. It's all messed up. How did I get here? And so you got to think of it this way. It was something you were given to doing. It was something that you were, a course of life that you were given to living. You know, course of life means a commitment to something in a broader sense that carries with it the impetus to keep pushing you forward. Or a mode of action could be a habit. It could be as simple as a habit, or, you know, a way that you see how to do things. Amen. But it's the end is the way to death. So if you're in that state now, God doesn't want you living there, and you're not condemned to it. He's not wanting you to stay in it. You're going to have to go to God, and you're going to have to say, okay, God, obviously I picked something that seemed right to me, and I ended up here. What did I do? Show me. And, you know, because it seemed right to you, you're already in that state of deception. So you're going to have to really be willing to tear up some things, some ideas that you've bought into, and start really examining, you know, your commitments to your ideas, your concepts, you know, your worldview, all that stuff, your commitment to the kind of behavior that you have. You're going to have to challenge yourself. You're going to have to really sit back and challenge yourself in those areas so that you can start understanding, you know, not so much how you got, well, you'll understand how you got there. But the point is how do you get out of it? God's going to give you something new to do. He's going to give you a new course of life or a new mode of action. He's going to open up a new road to you. And you got to be willing to take that road if you want to get out of the mess that you're in. That's probably the best way to put it. God will give you a new course of life or a new mode of action. And you have to follow that. You got to commit to it. You got to follow that. It'll get you out of it. Now, as you're going along, you're going to begin to understand, because it's a different mode of action, you're going to see the word is contradistinction. Not contradiction, but contradistinction between the way what you were given to that seemed right to you and what you found out to be right for you. It seemed right to you, but it wasn't right for you. So you got to find out what God wants to be right for you. That way that is right for you. You got to find it. And then you commit to it. And as you follow it, you'll begin to understand, oh my gosh, no wonder everything was all screwed up. I was doing this wrong, doing that wrong. My whole perspective, my whole worldview, my whole planning structure, everything that I was about was all screwed up. It was goofed up. It was built on an idea of what I thought I wanted more than anything. I want this, so this seems right to me. You know, that's why I get real nervous when people ask me, what do you want to do, Bill? I'm like, I get nervous. My eyes get wide. I get scared because it's like, oh, man, I don't like generating stuff out of me. If I know the way I'm supposed to be going, I get all ideas all the time, and I follow those ideas, and God works them out, and it's good. But somebody starts asking me what I want to do, and it makes me nervous because I know that I've taken the eye off of the throne of my heart, and I'm striving to live this way. I've got Jesus on the throne of my heart, and I've taken up my cross. I'm following Him. There's a lot of things I would love to just go do, but I can't because I know that's not the right way to go. I know that. Now, maybe later in the future it might change, but right now I know it's not the right way to go. So I'm not going to follow it. I'm not even going to get tempted by it. I can't afford to be tempted. I hope that makes sense. Praise God. Verse 13 goes on and it says, even in laughter the heart may sorrow, and even in and the end of mirth may be and the end of mirth may be grief. Now this is kind of going back up. I think this actually goes back up to the heart knows its own bitterness and the stranger does not share its joy. Is that we don't this scripture is really talking about this scripture is really talking about you can't judge a book by its cover. You don't really know what's going on in people's lives. All right. Now, since these scriptures are really talking about what's going on from the inside out, you know, it's like us individually, it's really speaking to us personally on what's going on inside of us. All right. And so it says, even in laughter, the heart may sorrow. And the word laughter there actually means laughter in merriment or defiance. Brown Drivers Briggs, laughter, mocking, derision, which means ridicule. So this word laughter is not necessarily just built on laughter that's bubbling out of joy. This could be laughter that's, you know, you're having fun, but it's also could be part of your defiance in life. I've noticed that some people, you know, God tells them, you know, God may be talking to them, telling them what He wants them to do, and they're in rebellion. They don't want to do it. So they go about their way doing their thing, and they act like everything is perfect. All right? But if we're ridiculing, or if we're not listening to what God has for us, or we're trying to hide the true condition of our heart, we're in trouble. And that laughter may not always be real. That laughter isn't the truth. The truth is what's really in your heart. What's really going on in your heart? And we try to run from what's going on in our hearts through laughter, merriment, and even defiance. You know, we laugh out of defiance because we don't want to deal with what's really going on in our heart. The word sorrow there is the word ka'ab in the Hebrew, and it properly means to feel pain, to grieve. So we may be in pain in our hearts, and we're defiant against that pain. We're trying to overwhelm that pain with trying to find something to make us feel good, to laugh, instead of just dealing with the sorrow, dealing with what's causing us the pain, and dealing with it. It's not... I'm going to tell you something. Your pain in your heart is your problem. Nobody can help you with this. That's why, you know, Solomon starts off this whole thing by saying that the heart knows its own bitterness and a stranger does not share its joy. So you need to understand that what's really going on in your heart is just between you and God. It's not between you and people. Well, Pastor, you know, this person is disappointing me, or this person has hurt my feelings. That's your problem. That's not theirs. Now, if they're doing stuff that's rude to you, you need to let them know that they're being rude. But you don't take it in and make it the basis of being in pain in your heart, to grieve in your heart. God doesn't like that. And laughter sometimes covers that. This is almost like a proverb in and of itself about comedians. Most comedians tell jokes and are funny because they're in so much pain in their lives. And I've heard more than one comedian say that about their own lives, that they became a comedian because they were in so much pain because of what was going on in their lives, in their own hearts, in their own beings, that the only way they could deal with it was by being funny. But it was masking something that needed to be dealt with. So even in laughter, the heart may sorrow. The heart may feel pain and be grieved. And so we need to, instead of trying to cover up things, we need to deal with them. It's funny because there's been many times in my life where I've hated working, or I've hated, people around me or something, or hated my people at my work. And it would just be painful. And I had to get a hold of myself and stop blaming other people and say, what are you going to do about this, Bill? This is on you to fix this, not on them. You're not going to fix it by changing them. You need to fix this in you. You know, this is something you're letting happen in you. And so I went to work. I went to work on me and I started dealing with it. I started understanding what the problem was, and I started making commitments to saying, you know what, God, you know what? You carry my burdens. You know what? I'm to come to you. Your yoke is easy. Your burden is light. I'm to roll the care of things over into your hands. I'm to forgive and let it go. You want me to be free so that I can experience the best life that you have for me. When I say best life, I'm talking spiritually first. So that I can be totally connected to you and connected to love, joy, peace. All of that. And so I started changing me on the inside. I stopped blaming people. I stopped holding. I mean, I'm going to tell you something. I used to blame my mom for things in me. And one day I was sitting down and I started thinking about my mom, and I started thinking about some of the things that she did to me, and you know how much it hurt, and you know how much I it was painful and how I felt. And God spoke up in the inside of me, and he was not nice about it. He said, "When are you going to let that go?" I mean, that's exactly what he said to me. And it was loud. I mean, there was no mistaking God said that. "When are you going to let that go?" And that's all he said. And just left it sitting on me. "When are you, Bill, going to let that go?" I'm like, okay. I get it. This is my problem. And I stopped. I prayed. I said, "Lord, I apologize. I let this go. I am not going to hold this against my mom. I am not going to hold anything against her. I love my mom." And I wasn't that old. My mom was still alive. And I was still having to deal with some games that was being played. But I got rid of it. And when I got rid of it, the next time I went home, it was so easy to be there, to love them, to be there with her and enjoy her company. And we had a good time. Guys, you know, people are messed up. But God doesn't, when it comes to you, he doesn't care about other people. He's going to tell you, are you trying to hide something? Are you trying to mask something that you need to deal with and pretend like it's not there when it is? Amen. And I like the next part of that verse. It says, "And the end of mirth may be grief." The end of mirth. That's that word akarith again. The posterity of mirth, the end or the future of mirth may be grief. And the word mirth there literally just means joy, mirth, and gladness. You know, laughter and mirth are just kind of variations of each other. At the end of mirth, which is more of a subtle kind of, you know, I'm just looking to have fun. I'm just going to act like everything is okay. But inside of that may be grief. God wants us to get that stuff and dig it out and get rid of it. not to go over it, not to mull it over, not to baby it, not to hold on to it because it's so holy to you. He wants you to get rid of it. Let it go. Let the grief go. Whatever's, and I like that word grief. It's a word tuga, which means depression of spirits. Concretely, it just means grief. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as grief, heaviness, and sorrow. You know that you're just in a bad place, and you know your friend comes up and starts talking to you, and you're all joking around and everything, and as soon as he stops looking at you, you know your face sags, and you're in this state of sorrow and heaviness. You walk around heavy. Amen. We got to deal with it. God wants us free from these things, okay? And he's letting us know. He's letting us know that he sees all of this. Amen. Praise God. Verse 14, Proverbs 14:14, the backslider in heart. The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways. The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways. Backslider, the word sug in the Hebrew, and it means the one who apostatizes, he falls away, he goes back. You know, he walks away, stops being obedient to God and starts doing his own thing. Maybe never truly was obedient to God. He's just trying to give an appearance of it. Because it's a backslider in heart. A backslider in heart. You could behave just like you're supposed to. You could go to church every Sunday. You know, you can talk the talk. But underneath it all, you're a backslider in heart. You just, you know, you keep up enough appearances so everybody thinks that you're okay. But you're a backslider in heart if that's the case. You're retreated from God in your heart. There was a period of time when something happened in my life. I was living in Banning at the time, and man, I got so frustrated. I got so frustrated with things. I did something I shouldn't, and I spoke out of the anger of my heart. And when I did, it bound me. It took me 10 years to overcome what I did in that moment. 10 years. I've never talked about this very much. Every once in a while, I bring it up. It took me 10 years to overcome what I did. I mean, it messed my faith up a lot. And it was because I was hurt. I had gotten hurt over something. You know? And I retreated from ministry. I retreated from my commitments to God. And it cost me. And I was still doing stuff. I was still serving God as best I could, man. But because I had done that, it had done damage to me. And I had to dig that out. And I had to continue to persist. And I had to continue to persist in telling God, I'm sorry. You know, I repent for that. You know, and after a while, you got to stop doing that because God gets frustrated when you do that all the time. And he'll let you know that. And there came a point when I had to start just believing God that I was free from what I did, you know, what my words committed me to. That's why you must be careful about what you say in anger. When you're angry, man, ooh, be careful. Now, I'm going to probably talk about that soon anyway, but the point being is that it caused me to move into a place where God wasn't taking care of me. I was actually, my satisfaction in life was coming from me doing my own thing. And it was not a good thing. And that's part of what happens when a person retreats in their heart away from God. They begin to do their own thing, their own ways. See, a backslider in heart will be filled. And that word filled there is the word sabah. And it means satisfied, to be fulfilled, okay? Or be surfeited, which means in excess, with his own ways. And so you start doing your own thing. And you kind of put everything else on the back burner and you stop even considering, you turn the burner off. I mean, you just let it sit. You know, and you go about doing your own thing. And the consequence of that is you're going to be filled. You're going to start finding your satisfaction from your own ways. And, you know, the way of the flesh it looks good for a while on the outside, but then it takes you down that road. It takes you down that same road where, you know, what seems right to you is the end of it is the way of death. And so that's the danger of that. Goes on to say, but a good man, now in New King James it says, but a good man will be satisfied from above. And in the actual interlinear, it just says, but a good man from above. A backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man, what's implied is, will be filled from above, will be satisfied from above. And that's why they put it in there. So it's legitimate, but I wanted you to know that it wasn't in there, so I didn't have it in here. But it's implied. He will be satisfied. He will be fulfilled from above. Now, my question to all of us is, how do you want to be fulfilled in life? How do you want to be satisfied in life? Do you want to be satisfied doing your own thing? Do you want to be fulfilled by doing your own thing? Do you want to be in excess doing your own thing? Or do you want to be fulfilled from God, from heaven, from above? Amen. But a good man, you know, backslider in heart's no longer a good man. Now, I know a lot of people think that they're still good when they've retreated from God in their heart, but they're not. A good man is somebody that's aligned with God, committed to God. The word tob is the word for good there, and in specifically referring to the man, it means good, kind, or benign. And benign means unharmful. Benign means that it's not harmful. And not just not harmful, but kind, disposed to showing kindness to others. Good in the sense of what they do and what they seek to accomplish. Whereas a backslider, they just want to do their own thing and go their own way. Amen. Above, God's there. God wants to be the one that truly blesses us. And I don't think that anything that we could ever do in our own way to gain satisfaction in our lives could ever compare with how God can satisfy us from above. It's a precious blessing, and it's God. It's God not just doing things for us, but doing it in a way that shows just how connected He is to us, how much He knows what really pleases us, and how much He cares about us being taken care of. Verse 15, the simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps. The simple, now the word simple there is the word pethi. It's typically the word for fool, but it means silly or seducible. And I put that in there from Strong's because the simple, you know, that's a person that's seducible. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as simple, foolish, and open-minded. You know, a lot of people think it's a great character trait to be open-minded. I think it's a better trait to be teachable. But open-mindedness is a two-edged sword. If I'm open-minded with God, then God can do things with me that I may not have considered otherwise. But if I'm open-minded in the world and with, you know, in the flesh around me or in the natural around me, I make myself subject to influence outside of myself and an ungodly influence on top of that. Who's influencing us? You know, are we being influenced, you know, by what God's Word says to us, by the Holy Spirit? Or are we being influenced by what the world is trying to get us to want, to follow, trying to get us to follow, to do, to behave in? Now, the problem with a simple person is that they believe every word. And the word believe there is the word aman in the Hebrew, and it figuratively it just means to trust or believe. You know, a simple, foolish person trusts every word. They trust all of the word. Whatever's spoken to them, they trust it. Whatever's told to them, They have a tendency to believe it. I'm going to tell you, there's people, people sometimes, you get online and you get into some of these, you know, you got Facebook, you got TikTok, you got X, you got other ones. I can't remember them all now. But you got people saying things all the time. And somebody that's simple will just trust what they're hearing, like as if it's the truth, without looking to verify it, just because of how it's being presented. People, we got to stop being simple and just believing everything that we hear. We need to start fact-checking a lot of things. And you know what? I hear so many contradictory things, like on TikTok, from Christian people who set themselves up to be teachers and experts and of the knowledge of the word. And I mean, there was one guy I was listening to that I thought was, this guy's kind of interesting. And, you know, he's a theologian. And I'm like, oh, okay, let me hear what this guy's got to say. And he starts saying all this stuff. And I'm like, I don't know, man. And then I find out he's Mormon. And he's a theologian of the Bible. And he's Mormon. Now, that's a cult. I'm sorry, man. That's not Christian. I don't care how much they say that they believe in Jesus. You know, it's their presentation of it. You need to dig in and find out what they truly believe. And as I started listening, I was starting to go, where is this guy coming from? You know, I mean, this is not, I don't know about this. And then come to find out he's from a whole, and he actually says it one time on one of his TikToks. He says, I'm Mormon. He says, but that doesn't mean I don't study the Bible as it is. And I'm thinking, dude, if you're studying the Bible, really studying what the Bible says, you wouldn't be Mormon. Because there's no angel that came to any man that gave him the new gospel. Never mentioned in the Bible. And of course, they rewrite the Bible. They twist it, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses did. I know because I was there. I saw them do it. And I hung around Mormons. I grew up around Mormons. So I know Mormons aren't Christian. They don't believe the same way. They'll sit there and say they do. They're very family oriented. They love really pronouncing that. Yeah, you know, they you know, in some places they have 10, 15 wives. Yeah, they're really family oriented. But that's not the truth. Amen. You got to be careful. Are you listening to everything that's being said? Amen. But the prudent considers well his steps. The word prudent there is the word arum, and it means cunning. Brown Driver Briggs, that's Strong's definition. Brown Driver Briggs defines it as shrewd, sensible, and prudent. A prudent man is somebody who's sensible and shrewd. Prudent. You know, they're conscientious of what they're doing. They're cautious. They're careful because they know they're looking at the consequences of what they do. The prudent man considers well his steps. And that word considers well is one word. It's the word bain. And it means to discern, understand, consider, and observe. They watch what they're doing. They're taking a look at how they're behaving, what their steps are, how they're walking, you know, what they're building on to make sure that it's correct. Whereas, you know, a simple person just believes whatever somebody says. A prudent man won't just believe everything. He doesn't even fully trust himself. He considers well his steps. He's conscientious and cautious, even for himself, what's coming out of him. And I find myself being more and more like that every day, where I don't fully trust everything I get. I have to sit down and think, is this God? Is this the word? Is this the truth? Amen. Praise God. I'm going to stop here and we'll pick up on this and finish verse 16 next week. Thank you, Jesus.